Okay. If you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter, we're in chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Going to begin reading in verse 11 and we'll go through the end of the chapter this morning. First Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. Okay, so here we are again in our study in Peter. Peter is, again, we're writing to these aliens and strangers. In verse 1 of chapter 1, he calls them aliens, those who reside as aliens, scattered through the region that we're talking about, the region that is between the Black Sea and the Mediterranean Sea, in that area, that strip of land that is Asia Minor, or it's a northern Turkey. So that's the area he's writing to, these seemingly to be Christian Jews who have been dispersed and scattered into this area and are residing in among the Gentile nations. Last week we talked about the fact that these are the people of God, and he quotes the verse in Hosea, when the context of Hosea is the people of Israel were cut off from being the people of God because of their sin. And the book of Hosea is talking about the future restoration of Israel. And so when he quotes from Hosea, he's talking about a future time when the nation of Israel will be restored and be brought back into a relationship with God. And we're talking about the kingdom age, the millennial kingdom, when Jesus Christ will be their Messiah and he will be their king. And the whole nation of Israel will be restored. So in quoting that, he talks about these scattered Jews as being an example of the people of God at this time. So if you look in Romans chapter 11, when Paul is dealing with that aspect of the Jews being cut off and the Gentiles being grafted in, and that there's going to be a future restoration, he talks about the current situation among the Jews that are living during this time when the Jews are scattered. In fact, if you hold your place in Romans, I'll read in verse in Luke 21, when he talks about the judgment of the Gentiles, he says, they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled. The times of the Gentiles is the times when, from Nebuchadnezzar until the coming Messiah, Jerusalem is going to be controlled and dominated by Gentile nations. And in the book of Daniel, he talks about those nations. There's a progression of Gentile nations that will overrun Jerusalem and the Jews and will judge them and rule over them. And that's the way it's been ever since Nebuchadnezzar came in and killed Hezekiah. the last king of Judah, and there won't be another king for Israel until Christ comes back. And so during that time, that's called the times of the Gentiles. And so he says here that Israel will be dispersed and judged as a nation until the return of Christ as their king and their Lord and their Messiah. But during this time, there will be Jews who will be saved. And Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 11. And these are typical of those that he's talking about in Romans 11. So in Romans 11, verse 1, it says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. So as you look at what's going on at the time of the writing of the book of Romans, is the Jews have been cut off. And God has turned his attention to the Gentiles to bring in a church that is made up of both Jews and Gentiles, but he's not focused on the Jewish people at this time as a nation, as the ones that would be used of God to bring in the righteousness of God or to preach the gospel of the kingdom. He's using Gentiles now. So the church is made up primarily of Gentiles. And so now the Jews, as the people of God that have been chosen of God to carry the testimony of God and the revelation of God, has now been switched over to the church. But Paul says that doesn't mean that God is finished with his people. The whole Old Testament is talking about the people of Israel, the ethnic people of Israel being God's chosen nation and God's chosen people for this earth. And so when Christ comes back to be king of the earth, he's going to refocus his attention to his nation on earth, the nation of Israel. And so Paul, in chapters 9 through 11 in Romans, is making the argument or making the case that God has not set aside Israel forever. It's a temporary setting aside so that he might bring in his church. But in the meantime, during this temporary setting aside of the nation of Israel, there are individual Jews that are being saved. And that's what Paul says, I am a Jew. And he goes on and says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they have torn down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. So Elijah was at a point of despair in his life because he felt like that there was nobody else following God. He was the only one. And God made it clear to him that he said in verse 4, but what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So during Elijah's day, there was a remnant. Even amongst the time when the most of the nation was rejecting God, there was always a remnant of people that were righteous and holy that God was keeping for himself. And Elijah was just one of them at that time. And so now during this time, when the nation again has been judged of God and has been cut off from the blessings of God and cut off from the God's using them as the means by which to witness to the world, during this time there's also a remnant. So he says in verse 5, in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. So these aliens and strangers that Peter is writing to are part of the remnant of Israel during this time when there's not a nation of Israel being blessed of God. There are still a choice individuals that are being called out by God as those who are believers of God and those who have been granted righteousness through Jesus Christ, and they are members of the church, and they are the remnant of Israel during this time. Not part of the nation that's going to be blessed on earth, but a part of a peculiar nation, a nation of believers that has come together as ones who have a citizenship in heaven until Christ comes back and again reinstores the nation of Israel. So any questions about the distinction between individual Jews during this time and the nation of Israel before Christ came and the nation of Israel that will be restored when Christ comes again? Any questions about that? There's a clear distinction that needs to be maintained in Scripture, whether you're talking about the nation of Israel as a corporate nation, as an ethnic people, and God's chosen people, and then the individual Jews that are members of God's eternal kingdom. So you need to make sure that keep those separate and identifiable.
You know, those 7,000 men, that's about Elijah's time.
Right. Yeah, that was during Elijah's time. He thought that nobody was following God. And God responded to him, there are 7,000 during this day that still have not bowed down to Baal and started worshiping idols.
In verse 7 in Romans, does that, when they say, but the elect did, does that refer to those 7,000, or does it refer to something else?
It refers to those that are being saved in this time. He says, but what then that which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. So the ones during this time that did get saved, did respond to the gospel, are those that were chosen of God. So the election of God is always individually. Before the foundation of the world, God chose who is going to be saved, which includes a remnant of Israel now. So you have the election of God individually for people to be saved forever, eternally. Then you have the election of God for a nation of Israel. Now, the election of God in the Old Testament for Israel included all those that were in Israel. When he brought Israel out of Egypt, he brought all of Israel out of Egypt. That didn't mean every one of those individually were chosen of God and saved, but as an ethnic people, as a nation, they were chosen of God to be God's chosen nation. So there's a distinction between the election of the nation of Israel and the individuals in that nation that are chosen of God. In that scripture, he's talking about Jews during this time that are part of the remnant of God for this age, that even when the nation itself has been judged and cut off from God and God's use, the individuals are the remnant of Israel at this time. And so when Peter is writing to these, he's writing to these Christian Jews that are the same. They're part of the remnant of Israel during this age and during this time. And they're part of the church. The church is made up of Jews and Gentiles. The Jews and the Gentiles who were not the people of God have become the people of God in this age. And the Jews that are part of the nation of Israel, but the nation's been cut off, those individual Jews have become a part of the people of God with the Gentiles during this age as those who have been chosen of God for this time. So he's talking to those Christian Jews who are residing as aliens and strangers in a land of primarily Gentiles, and so they are aliens and strangers. Now, when the term aliens and strangers can be used in both ways. In this case, it can be used as Jews who are dispersed and relocated into a Gentile world in which they are considered strangers, aliens, although they're residing in this land, they're foreigners. But it can also be used throughout Scripture as we are aliens, we are God's people, ambassadors for God in a world that is governed by Satan. So in the midst of Satan's kingdom, in Satan's world, in Satan's peoples and kingdoms, we are Christians. So we should be God's ambassadors in a foreign land. So we should live like that we are in a foreign land. Our citizenship is in heaven. This world is not our home, but we are here as God's ambassadors during the time that we have a stay on earth. So we are strangers and aliens too, in the midst of a world that is primarily governed by Satan and his kingdom. So he has talked about all the way through this verse 10 of chapter 2 as identifying all the blessings that come from being chosen of God and being the people of God. And he's speaking to these dispersed Jews because they're suffering hardships. They're suffering persecution. And so in the midst of that, they need to understand who they are. They belong to God. They're not forsaken. They are God's people. And so in the midst of that, he has been telling them the reason that they should bear up under the suffering is because of the blessings of who they are. So he goes through the whole thing about being elect and being born again and all the things that come with being saved and being forgiven of your sins so that you can endure the hardships that are on you because of who you are. So he goes on and then he admonishes us in the rest of this chapter to live as the people of God. You are the people of God. You've been chosen as people of God. You've been brought into a special relationship with God. Now, this is how the people of God should live in the circumstances that you find yourself in. So he starts out by saying, in verse 11, Beloved, I urge you as alien strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your souls. So here he talks about the fact that as aliens and strangers, we're not tied to this world and the things that go with this world, which is the things of the flesh and the things of a depraved mind that the others have. So we should live differently. So we should abstain from the fleshly lust and desires that all of us have as human beings. Now, there's two areas of warfare that Christians have to fight. The first one he talks about here is the fight of the flesh. Now, look in Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, he identifies this very clearly as what happens when you become born again. You have a new nature and the Spirit of God living within you in that new nature. So you have a new nature and the Spirit of God indwelling you. You still have the old flesh. And with the old flesh comes all the desires of the flesh. So he says in verse 8 of Galatians 5, starting in verse 16. Galatians 5, 16 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." The things that you please would be the things that would please the flesh. You're not to do the things that please the flesh anymore because you have a new nature. You've been born of God, you have a new nature, and the Spirit of God dwells within you and ministers to your new nature, your new spirit, the person that you really are. So when you die as a believer, the flesh is left behind, and the spirit, or the new man, the new nature, goes straight to heaven. The new nature is righteous. It's from God. It's God's nature in you. So you have a righteous nature in you that the Spirit interacts with, and then you have the flesh that tries to fight against that new nature. And so the struggle is between the old flesh and the new nature that's been granted you by God. And the Spirit helps us in all these ways because the Spirit ministers to our new nature and our new life. So when you've been born of God, you've been born with a nature that's from God, a new man, and you are completely new, but you still have the old flesh. And the struggle is between the new nature, the new man, the new creation, the Spirit of God that dwells within you in that way, and then the old flesh and the old desires that still hang with you because of who you are as a human being fallen by Adam's sin. So that's the first area of the warfare, is he admonishes you to abstain from the flesh and the lust of the flesh. So the first area of spiritual warfare is the flesh. You have to die to the flesh. You have to die and put it aside. The second thing is found in Ephesians, and sometimes people confuse this because it says in chapter 6, verse 12, it says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood." Now, wait a minute. I just thought you said the war was against the flesh. So here when he's talking about flesh and blood, he's not talking about our fleshly nature. He's talking about humanity. And so in Ephesians chapter 6, he's not talking about the war between the flesh and the new man or the new nature. He's talking about the struggle between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And so when he's talking about the struggle between demonic forces and Satan's forces, and that's what he's talking about. He says, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." So here he says the second aspect of spiritual warfare is against demonic and satanic activities. So when you have someone that comes against you as a human being, he's coming against you in a spiritual warfare sense, the struggle is not against that human being, it's against the spiritual forces that human being is being controlled by. So in spiritual warfare with spiritual things, in this way, our warfare is against the demonic forces and the satanic forces and the forces of evil that cause men to do what they do. So your struggle in that situation is not against the person that's bringing opposition towards you. It's against the demonic forces that are behind the opposition that comes against you. So when Christ was confronted by the Pharisees, it wasn't necessarily the Pharisees that he was being fighting against. It was the forces of wickedness that they represent.
There needs to be a clarification then about believers versus non-believers. The demonic cannot take over.
No, we're not talking about demon possession as such here. We're talking about any influences by satanic forces. So when he goes down there and he says, in addition, verse 16, taking the shield of faith with which you are able to extinguish the flaming missiles of the evil one, It doesn't, even believers can be used of Satan to bring opposition. So you can have those in the church that are believers that are causing division or causing opposition or causing, you know, strife in the church can be used of Satan in that way to bring opposition and things that would hinder the work of the church. We're not talking about just demonic possession here. It can be also demonic influences and demonic activities and thoughts. So you're right. Their believers cannot be controlled by Satan. So demonically controlled or demonically possessed cannot be the case in believers. But there can be influences of Satan that others can be used to carry out. So you have the lust of the flesh. That's a struggle. That's the struggle between the flesh and the spirit. And then you have demonic forces at play that are trying to thwart the kingdom of God. And so when Christ came to this earth, you had an increase in the activity of demonic activity because Satan was trying to fight against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, God Himself. So anytime God's kingdom is progressing, there's going to be the opposition to that by Satan's forces. Any other questions about that? Okay. All right. So he's urging them to abstain from the fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. And then he says in verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So he starts in a series of those whom you are to be having a right attitude and a right action toward. And so the first group that he talks about having the right attitude and the right action toward are those that are generally unbelievers that you are living next to, your neighbors, the people that you come into contact with as you live your lives on this world. So as you live your lives in the midst of this community, you should have your behavior excellent among those whom see you and visibly observe you and know you and come into contact with you. So as you live out your Christian life, you should do so in a way that is excellent in the way that you interact with people that you live next to. In general, you're excellent among those should be excellent. They should have no cause to condemn you because of the way you have lived. If they slander you as a believer, it should be because of your relationship to Christ and their hatred of Christ, not because of your actions and your attitudes. So no Christian should ever be able to be accused because they have an attitude or an action that is worthy to be condemned of. That shouldn't happen. You shouldn't be able to be judged by your fellow mankind, your neighbors. You shouldn't be able to be judged by them because you are living in a way that brings reproach to God. If they're going to slander you and they're going to hate you, it should be because of your relationship to Jesus Christ. And because they hate Christ, they're going to hate you. That should be the only reason why people would slander you or bring evil charges against you. It should not be because you deserve to have evil charges brought against you. Your behavior should never be such that it is worthy of having someone bring a charge against you. So that's what he's exhorting them. If you're going to be slandered and you're going to be thought evil of, make sure that it is because of your relationship to Christ, not because you have done something that would cause them to have just cause to bring evil charges against you or bring charges against you. So he's exhorting them to live your life among your people that you live with in a way that is excellent. Your behavior is excellent. Your attitude is excellent. Your actions are excellent. You cannot be condemned because of something you've done wrongly. And that's the way we should look at our life. We should look at our life that we should be a testimony and a witness. We should be a light to the world. We should be people should see us and know that there is something good and godly about us in the way that we do things, in the way that we talk to people, the way that we interact with people, the way that we live our lives. It should be an example of God's grace, God's goodness, and God's righteousness. It should never be the other. We've talked about that in Elders Retreat this week, and one of the things that is troublesome is to have a situation where there's not a clear distinction between believers and unbelievers. There should be a clear distinction between the righteousness that is associated with true believers And the self-righteousness or the normal things that would be associated with unbelievers. There should be a clear distinction. And so many times there's not. When you read the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul exhorted them tremendously because their actions were more like unbelievers than believers. And that says that you can have true believers that live like unbelievers, but it shouldn't be the case. And that's why he's exhorting them for that not to be the case in this situation. Now, there's a situation here. He says they may glorify God in the day of visitation. That's an interesting phrase. The word visitation there is actually the word for overseer. And I thought, that doesn't make sense. Why would the word for episcopalian or the word for episcopus, the overseer, be used here in the day of visitation? And it seems odd. So it talks about a special day in the day of visitation. So it seems to be the day when Christ comes to judge the world or judge the people, that in that day there will be. If you look in the last verse of this chapter, I think it gives us a little bit of help there. It says in verse 25, it says, "For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls." The word guardian there is the same word as the word used for visitation. It's just in a different form of the word, but it's the same word. So when it says the guardian of your souls, he's talking about the one who comes and is the overseer, or the one that protects and the one that oversees every aspect of your soul. And so in the Old Testament, when it talked about a day of visitation by God, it was in reference to a day of judgment. So in the Old Testament, it always seemed to refer to a day of judgment when God visiting them, or it could be a day of blessing for the people of God. And it was used interchangeably that way. It was when God was present in doing what he did. So in this sense, it seems to be that in the day of judgment, they would bring glory to God because it would be made manifest that the people of God were God's, under God's care. They were overseen by God, protected by God. They were God's people, and it was demonstrated as God's people. And so all the things that they were slandered by will be made clear that it wasn't anything that they had done because they are the people of God. I'm not sure about that exactly what that refers to, but it was just interesting that the day of visitation is a word that it means overseer and not just a presence of God. Any thoughts on that? So, there will be a day when God will be glorified because people would have to give credit to God for your relationship to Jesus Christ and the way that you have lived your life. All right, the second area of our attitude and our actions that are directed is toward human government. So the first one was about people in general, the neighbors that you live by. The second way that we are admonished is to live our lives in the right way in accordance to human governments. So he says, "Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right." So God has ordained human governments. And it starts back in Genesis after the flood. What was the situation before the flood? Everybody did whatever was right in his own mind, and everything was going toward evilness. In fact, the whole world was evil except seven souls whom God saved out of that. He flooded the whole world, destroyed everybody that lived on the earth except for seven souls. Everyone else was evil. Everyone did what was right in his own mind. There was no controls. There was no restraints over the actions of people. They did whatever they chose to do, and there was no one to stop them. So after the flood, he says in chapter 9 of Genesis, he says, "Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant." So between the time of the creation and the time of the flood, both men and animals only ate the seeds and the fruit that came from plants. It wasn't until after the flood that God ordained that people could eat meat and that animals would eat each other. So before that, animals ate vegetation. Man ate vegetation. That was what God gave for food. But now he's given animals for food. But then he goes on and says, Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, and that is its blood. And surely I will require your lifeblood from every beast. I will require it, and from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And so he talks about capital punishment is incorporated or brought into play at this time. Capital punishment demands there be a governing institution. So human government was ordained by God at the time of the flood to control the evilness of mankind. And so when he says there, it says that governors, in verse 14 of 1 Peter 2, and to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, governments and governors were ordained by God for the punishment of evildoers. So someone that would violate normal human law, or God's law, in a sense that it would bring harm to another individual, was to be judged by human governments. So God instituted human governments to control the actions of people. So human governors or human governments, whether they be kings or republics or governors or whatever system of government there is, God has ordained human government for the control of evildoers. So it's a good thing that you have control. Even an anarch, in even a communist situation or a dictator situation is preferable over an anarchy situation where there's no controls. Doesn't mean it's good. I'm just saying governments were ordained of God to control evil behavior. But not only to control evil behavior, it says, and to praise those who do right. So governments should always function to enhance things that are right and good. So what happens with human governments? They're made up of evil people. And evil governments do evil things. So evil governments are not doing what God ordained them to do. That's like in our country when we now embrace things that bring detriment and harm to the society as a whole. The government of the United States is not doing what God ordained it to do. I mean, it's still doing some punishment of evil, but as far as the praise of doing what's right, that seems to be fleeing. You would think that actions and activities that are harmful to society as a whole, all governments would be against those things. But in our country, we are embracing things that bring harm to the society. In fact, look at California, for example. In California, it seems like every policy that is instituted by the government of California is to bring a harm to society, not to embrace what's good in society. But that's not the way it's supposed to be. God ordained governments to praise praise those who do right and to punish those who do wrong. But the exhortation here in this passage is for you as citizens of the country that you live in to obey the laws of the country you live in and submit yourselves to the authorities that rule over us. So we as believers should not be condemned by governments for violating government laws unless those laws cause us to violate God's law. So if they don't cause us to violate God's law, we should submit to those. Even if we don't like them, we should submit to those because they are the ones that have authority over us. So he just makes it plain. It says in verse 15, "For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." And again, this is the same thing, is that Christians, believers, should live in such a way that the government should never be in any way accusing Christians of rebellion and disorderly conduct or anything that would go contrary to the law that was instituted by the government that you live under. There's not a place for rebellion and for disobedience to the governing laws as long as you're not required to violate God's law. And even then, when you're required to violate a law of man in order to obey a law of God, you do so in a respectful way. He says in verse 17, "Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king." So honor means respect. You respect the ones who have authority over you. So even when you have to go against the government because it's requiring you to do something that's anti-God, you do so in a respectful way. Even when Jesus went before Pilate, he was respectful of the government. He never violated that principle of being respectful and giving honor to the people, or giving acknowledgement to the people that have the authority to be over you. And the Roman government invaded Israel. It wasn't a government that was instilled by the people of Israel. It was an invading force. But it was the government that was in power at the time, and even Jesus submitted to that governing authority and gave respect to that. But the key there is in verse 16, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. In other words, we're not to live our lives ordained and governed by the principles and the laws of men, but by the principles and the laws of God, as bond slaves of God. So we're free in reference to the governments doesn't dictate how we think and how we live our lives toward God. We are bond slaves of Christ. But as a bond slave of Christ, He has ordained that we are free from that standpoint. We're free from government in the sense that government doesn't own us. We're not slaves of the government. We're slaves of God. But God's will is that as slaves of God, we obey government. So don't say, because I don't answer to man, I answer to God, I don't have to obey men. That's using your freedom in a way that brings reproach to God. So as bond slaves of Christ, or bond slaves of God, that means we are under God's authority, and we are completely under God's rule, and we are slaves to God, and as slaves to God, we act this way toward governments. We obey governments because we're slaves to God. We're not free in the sense that nobody has any authority over us. We are slaves to God, and therefore we should live in accordance to God's will, and it's God's will that we obey human governments. Any questions on that?
You know, the Constitution and Bill of Rights is pretty much in harmony with what Peter is saying here, but those rights are being seriously eroded.
Oh, yeah. I agree. I do believe that as this country was founded, and I'm not going to go into the details of rebelling against England and starting the country, but as this country was founded, it was founded to praise those who do right and to punish those who do wrong. I think it was founded on the right principles that way. But it has eroded now to where now the government is embracing more of evil than it is embracing good. And so it's changed on that. Now, again, the key here in verse 17 is that we're to honor men, we're to honor the king, and we're to love the brotherhood, but we're to fear God. So it's okay to give your respect to the king, but there's a different level of respect that you give to God. We fear God, and that means a sense of awe and wonder and worship. We bow down to God. We worship God. We don't worship the king. We don't worship the king. We give him respect. We don't worship any man. We give him respect if he has authority over us. But we worship God, and we fear God, and we're God's bond slaves. And there's a whole different area of reverence and awe and worship and submission to God than any other man, any other government. It's on a whole different plane. We worship God because he is worthy of worship. He is holy. He is Lord. He is God, and he deserves every bit of our affection and our worship. So the awe and the worship is limited to God. The respect and the submission is in light of that. Because we do fear God and we are by God's bond slaves, we obey God in this area of submitting to governments. So that's the second area that he's exhorting these Christian Jews to be careful in their attitudes and their actions. The third area is in masters and servants, or employers and employees, in that relationship. He says in verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God a man bears up unto sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin you are harshly treated, you endure it with patience, but if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. So he says, for you who are servants on a human level, and basically in biblical times when he's talking about slaves, it's talking about indentured servants, basically. People became slaves to someone because they owed them money or because they had no means of paying for their livelihood or whatever. And so they would indenture themselves to a person as a slave or as a servant to do whatever they asked them to do. So it was a means of by which they could have a means of living because they had no other means to do that. So when we talk about slavery, we look at it in a whole different situation, that we had people that went over and captured men against their will and brought them here and sold them as slaves. And that's a different mindset than what we're talking about here. It could have happened then the same way, but primarily in that time, it was people became indentured slaves or indentured servants because they owed a debt they couldn't pay, or because for whatever reason they had to have some means of living and they didn't have other means, so they indentured themselves to someone else. But if that's the case, if you have you are a slave and you have a master over you, then you are to be submissive to that master, even if the master is not a good master. Even if the master is unreasonable. It says you suffer because that's the life that you have been placed in or called to as a servant of God, as a bondslave of God. That's the situation you find yourself in. Then God has you there for a reason, and you should be able to suffer in that situation. As long as you're in that situation, you do not in any way become unsubmissive to the one who is over you. So that would be the same way with an employer situation. As long as you're working for someone, you're to submit to those who have authority over you in the workplace. And again, that there's boundaries to that. You don't submit to someone who is causing you to violate God's principles and God's laws. And when you have, just like Paul, when he had recourse, he said, I'm a citizen of Rome. You can't treat me this way. So if you have recourse, that's nothing wrong with using the recourse that you have. That's a legal means by which you can defend yourself against those things. But the attitude and the response is that you're to be submissive. And that's what he says. So again, this is when you suffer for doing what is right, then it brings God glory. And that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to live our lives to bring God's glory. Okay, so then those are the three areas he talks about being submissive to and having attitudes and actions toward in three areas of life. And so in verse 21 through 25, he talks about Jesus Christ gave us that example. He gave us that example. He says, "For in verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose." What purpose are you talking about? You've been called for. He's about to tell you. You've been called to suffer. He says, you have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in turn. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So Jesus Christ was reviled, and he did nothing to earn that. He did nothing to cause that. He was perfect. He was righteous. He was holy. He did nothing for anyone to have reason to revile him or to crucify him. He was our example. He suffered greatly because of his purpose that God had purposed him for. He was ordained to be the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. He came to this world as our representative to die for us. And so he's coming from God to represent us. He became the object of man's hatred because man hates God and God's kingdom. And so Jesus Christ, being God himself in the flesh, coming to represent us, was hated by men and reviled by men and crucified men, but he was doing so for us. He bore our sins on the cross. So he suffered unjustly for us because it was ordained of God. So first of all, you've been called for this purpose. Jesus Christ is our example in that. You're called for the purpose of suffering for the sake of Christ. So when you have opportunity to suffer for the sake of Christ, you should embrace it and not be impatient toward it. Our first response, if we are in any way hindered or from what we want, or if in any way something comes that causes a hardship, we complain and we say, "This, why is this happening to me?" And instead of embracing the opportunities to glorify God in the midst of our suffering, we are quick to complain and say, we don't deserve this. And that's the typical attitude. So Christ didn't do that. He entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. So as Christ was an example in suffering and patiently enduring that, he was also an example of trusting the Father for the reason he was there. In every way, he completely entrusted himself to God's care, and we are to do the same thing. We are to entrust ourselves to God's care as we are also being brought into the area of suffering. Jesus Christ bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Now, two aspects of this that are key for us to understand. When Christ bore our sins on the cross and we became saved by being born again, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and believing and trusting in Jesus Christ, we were forgiven our sins. That's justification. Justification means that God has declared you righteous because you have become, the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been credited to your account. So you who were dead in your sins and guilty of your sins, he has taken that guilt away and transplanted that with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So he has forgiven you of your sins because Jesus paid the debt of your sin, and he has granted you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So positionally, when you stand before God, you have been set apart as a person of righteousness. So you have been sanctified in that way at salvation. You have been set apart to God as one who is in Christ and has the righteousness of Christ granted and credited to you. So our standing before God is perfect righteousness because he bore our sins and he paid the penalty, and now God has transferred his righteousness to us and taken away our sins. That's what happened when you were born again and when you trusted in Jesus Christ. God granted you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Secondly, it says now, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That dying to sin and living to righteousness is a progressive sanctification. So those who have been born again and have been granted this new nature and have been granted the Spirit of God to indwell us and to empower us to overcome sin, we now are being sanctified every day, setting apart the sin, empowering us to overcome sin, and we become those who overcome sin. And so now we are those who are righteous with our standing before God. We have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now we are to live righteously. We're not going to do that perfectly, but we are to be going toward that being set apart by the Spirit of God in a life that demonstrates and exhibits who we are in Christ. So we are called to sanctification. That means there's a process by which the Spirit of God should be transforming us daily to where we die to sin daily, we die to the flesh daily, we abstain from fleshly lust, and we embrace the righteousness of God, and that becomes representative of who we are. That becomes the reflection of who we are. That becomes the overflow of who we are. The life that we live should be a life that is set apart to God, and it should be a life that is becoming more and more like God every day. So we're called to that. We're exhorted to that. We should set aside the things of the flesh. We should be transforming in our mind the way we think, and we should be progressing toward a righteous life. And we should be living righteously because he has given us that life and has granted it to us because he took our place. So you Christian Jews who were part of Israel, the sheep that strayed, he says, for you were continually straying like sheep. That was the indictment of the nation of Israel throughout the Old Testament, is that they were sheep that were strayed away from their shepherd. And so now to these Christian Jews, he says, you were like sheep straying away, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. Jesus Christ is the promised one. Throughout the Old Testament, he was the promised Savior, the promised shepherd of the sheep. He was a promised one that would come and watch over and care for the sheep of Israel. As a nation, that's been set aside. That's been put off. That will happen because in Romans 11, Romans 11, chapter 11, verse 25, it says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel will be saved. Just as is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." There's coming a day when the whole nation of Israel will receive the shepherd of their souls as he comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, their Messiah. And he institutes the new covenant with Israel at his second coming and embraces the nation, the remnant of the nation that's left after the end of the tribulation. And all of them will be saved, and he will take away their sins and enter into a new covenant with them as the people of God at that time. But until that time, individually, these Jews have received the Messiah, the shepherd, the guardian of their souls, and now they're no longer lost sheep of Israel. They are the remnant sheep of Israel that has come to know God and be known of God. Okay.